Well, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 1, and if you're using the black Bibles that are provided, that is on page 998. As you're turning there, I will just say again, we have at the back of our worship space a box for mercy funds, and it's for collecting funds for caring for specific special needs, whether it's within our own congregation or in the community or even in the world at large. And so if you would like to contribute to a fund that would go specifically and directly to caring for the Haitians, you can put a check in that box and just mark on it for Haiti relief, or a cash, just put it in an envelope and mark on that for Haiti relief. And there are, as I prayed, there are several agencies in our own denomination that are organizing the collecting of those funds. And also, if your passports are up to date and you've got some time, let's talk. Maybe we can organize a road trip to Haiti sometime soon. I don't know that the roads are open yet, but you know, this is the nice thing about being an unorganized church. We can kind of drop things whenever we want and jump. And so let's go to Haiti next week. Maybe not next week. Maybe in a week or two. Just a reminder of where we are, though, currently in our studies, where we're heading and why. In March of this year, Hope of Christ will celebrate 2 years of public worship, whether we call that a birthday or an anniversary or whatever that is, I don't really know. In August of this year, August will mark 3 years that our family has lived in Stafford County. 3 years that we've answered the call. That was it was a call from God, but a call voiced by New Life in Christ and by James River Presbytery to come and be a church planter in Stafford County. And so now we're sort of at a place in our church, not because of any man-made time constraints or because of any human imposed timelines, but really because of what we read in Scripture. In Acts, when we watched, as we studied Acts at the very beginning of our time together, when we studied Acts and we saw Paul never considered his work complete, even as he was evangelizing the lost, as he was seeing folks come to Christ, he never considered his work complete in a city until there was a church organized with elders in that city. And even as we see in two of his pastoral letters, letters that Paul, as an old or aging pastor, wrote to two other younger pastors. He wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy, and he wrote to Titus here in, Titus. He wrote to them specifically with the instructions of, it is time to organize your church, these churches in these various areas. To Timothy, he wrote while Timothy was in Ephesus. To Titus, he wrote while he was on an island called Crete. But he wrote to these two guys saying, it's time to appoint elders. And so we're at that place in the life of Hope of Christ where it's time for us to appoint elders, to organize as a particular church. And I'll talk more specifically about that next week at the congregational meeting and just kind of lay out for you how we do that in the Presbyterian Church in America. But before we did that, I wanted to take some time to sort of remind us why a church at all, why Stafford needs even another church. And so last week we looked at Jesus' own designs and desires for his church. And last week we saw in three different accounts, first in Matthew 16, we saw how Jesus reminded his disciples, and through them he reminds us that, first of all, it's Jesus' church. He says, this is my church that I'm building here. And so we were reminded that this isn't my church. This isn't your church in a ownership sort of, I get to decide what's going on or you get to decide what's going on. But Jesus says, you know what, first and foremost, this is my church, Jesus says. This is Jesus' church. And one great relief of that was that he said, and because of that, I am building my church, and the gates of hell herself will not prevail against her. And so as long as this church, as long as Hope of Christ remains Jesus' church, we can be confident that He will build her in exactly the way, to exactly the size, in exactly how long He wants it to take, and that hell itself will not stand against this church. That is a great, great promise. The second thing we learned is we turned over to John 17 and we looked at the prayer of Jesus on the night that He was going to be betrayed, on the night that He would die for our sins. He prayed for His church. And in His prayer, so what you have here is Jesus, filled with the Spirit, praying to His Father in heaven. So I don't know if you ever thought about this, but in that prayer, you have the Son of God, through the power of the Spirit of God, praying to God the Father for His church. And so what is being expressed there is, in one sense, the entire Trinity's desire for His church. And what Jesus prayed for was two things. Well, there were many things, but two of those things that He prayed for were, one, that the church, that His church would be sanctified in the truth. That we would be set apart. There would be something different about His church. When you looked at the church and you looked at the world, you would say, there's something different there. But He also prayed that we would be sent into the world. He even said it specifically, I don't ask you to take them out of the world. I do ask you to protect them from Satan, from the evil one. But He says specifically, as you sent me, I am sending them into the world. And we talked last week about how sometimes churches will emphasize one of these two aspects of God's desire for His church to the neglect of the other. There are times that God's church will say, yes, we are a church that is sanctified in the truth. In other words, we understand that we need to be different from the world. There are things that the world is very bad and very evil and very immoral, and we need to be different. But they emphasize that so much that they neglect we are sent into the world. And so these churches, they kind of, you can describe them sort of as holy huddles. They're very good at caring for each other, but they're very bad at caring about their neighbors or caring for the world or for the lost around them. Sort of forgetting that the only reason that we are even together is because of God's mercy, because of God's grace that He has brought us into His community. And so we kind of, it's almost this strange, it's like an illegal immigrant view. It's kind of strange how all of us who, none of us have any kind of actual native, well, some of you might have some Native American blood, but it's interesting that so many of us who have Western European or some sort of not North America descent, well, now that we're here, we're just kind of like, okay, no more. That's enough. It's time to close down these borders. And no one ever thinks about the irony of how, well, we really didn't care how our forefathers got here. It didn't really bother us whether they were doing it politely before. But now all of a sudden, well, now I'm in, so now you need to stop. And sometimes the church can act that way. Well, I'm in now, so you stay out, because you're really bad, and you don't really look like me, and you don't smell like me, and so I'm just gonna hang out with people who do look like me and smell like me. But then there's also the church that understands, no, we're sent into the world. We are here to be in the world. We're sent into the world, but they neglect that we're also sanctified in the truth. And so in those churches, they really understand we need to love other people and we need to be in their lives and we need to be a part of their lives. But they don't ever look for change and they don't expect any difference to be in the church. And so these churches They look just like the world, and they'll even say, no, we're just like the world. And, you know, let's not bog things down with telling people how they're supposed to live. Let's just love each other. And it's a very kind of 70s love fest feel. But we are called to be sanctified in the truth and sent into the world. This is Jesus' desire for His church. Now, this week as I was preparing, I realized that I kind of laid those out. These are the two bad ways that you can do church, and then there's the one good way where you embrace both of them. But there's really a third bad way to do this, isn't there? You can actually ignore both of those callings. You could actually say, you know, we don't like the world because it's kind of dangerous and scary, and so we're not sent into the world. But then you also aren't all that interested in changing yourselves either. There's no growth that's expected. There's no sanctification in the truth. And so we're not going to teach each other anything. We're not going to do anything. We're not going to expect anything of one another. We're not going to expect that the Holy Spirit, that the God of the universe, saves me and actually changes me. I am regenerated, according to Titus 3, by the Holy Spirit. Regenerated, reborn. There's something different about me. And so there's also these, what I would say is so-called churches, because I don't know how much of a church it is, that neither expects sanctification in the truth as Jesus desires for His church, nor answers the call of being sent into the world. They're just sort of country clubs or some sort of social gathering. They come together on Sunday in order to feel a little better about themselves. But Jesus prays to His Father, and therefore He expects of His church that we would be sanctified in the truth and sent into the world. And then the third thing last week that we looked at was the Great Commission in Matthew 28, the end of the book of Matthew. The last thing Matthew records, the last thing that Jesus says in the Gospel of Matthew is His Great Commission. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And then He says, therefore, as you're going, it's actually a participle. A lot of times for about in like the 50s and 60s, this really became sort of, that was the emphasis. And probably many of you have been to missions conferences. Well, maybe not many of you, but some of you who are my age, maybe you've been to missions conferences and the big banner that says, go ye into all the world. And it was like, that was the command. But actually, in the literal verse, the command is, make disciples. That's just a participle phrase at the beginning. It's actually, the best translation of it is, while you're going, or as you're going, make disciples. And then there's two more participle phrases. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In other words, you're going to bring them into a community. You're going to bring them in. There's large church activity going on here. You're baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And you're teaching them. Teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you. And He says, but I'm going to be with you. Don't worry, I'll be with you even to the end of the age. So He doesn't send His disciples out there without Him. He says, no, but I'll be with you. You'll have my Spirit, you'll have me, you'll have my truth, my Word. But you are sent to make disciples. And we realize that if He was saying, go and make disciples, and one of the ways they make disciples is by teaching these disciples to observe everything that Jesus commanded, well, everything that Jesus commanded would include Matthew 28. And so if you're going to make disciples, part of making disciples is going to be teaching them about the Great Commission. So you're actually going to make disciples who make disciples. And so we talked last week, and I mentioned it to someone yesterday, and he was disappointed, so now I realized I'm convicted that I need to tell all of you this wasn't my own phrase. I got this out of a book that I'm reading right now. And so I know that makes me it takes the pedestal out from under, and it's okay, I'm willing to chance that. But the church is here to disciple, disciple-making disciples. That's why we exist. We are here to disciple, disciple-making disciples. Each one of you are called by God to be disciple-making disciples. Now this, in many ways, probably seems like an overwhelming task. Each one of us is called to be a disciple-making disciple. I mean, you might be thinking, I don't know the first thing about disciple making. And actually, that's not true. You might not know the second or third or fourth thing about disciple making, but I guarantee you, everyone out there knows the first thing about disciple making. If you have children, you know the first thing about disciple making. Now, maybe you're not very good at it. Maybe you're making disciples of yourself rather than disciples of Christ, but you know the first thing about disciple making. In fact, whether you have children or not, everyone is always sort of in disciple making mode. But back to children, you know, if you have chosen to homeschool your kids, I trust that much of your reasoning behind that was because you understood that there is a call on you as a parent to be a disciple maker, that you are called by God to make disciples of your children, and I hope that is a driving force in that decision. But all of us, we realize with our children, we're supposed to be making disciples of them. You know, when you read a book and you liked what the book said, and you recommend the book to someone, you're actually saying to them, you should alter the way you are living right now and read this book. Because they weren't reading the book before, and now you're saying, hey, I read a book, I think you should read this book. You are saying, change your life so that reading this book is now part of your life. You're disciple making. Now again, if it's a nasty, horrible book, I don't know who you're making a disciple of, but you're disciple making. When you seek to alter a person's eating style and choices, you're disciple making. You say to someone, I ate at a great restaurant last night. Amy and I, my family, we drove to North Baltimore on Friday night for ribs. True story. On a Friday, we drove through Washington, D.C., and from D.C. to North Baltimore. So through Baltimore also for ribs. And at the end of the night, Amy said, better than I remembered. If you are ever in North Baltimore on 83, the corner stable, and it even says on the building, Baltimore's best ribs. And it's true. And they could probably go beyond that, but I'm telling you, corner stable. Look, that was disciple making. I am seeking to alter your way of life. No one in this room was thinking, I should drive to North Baltimore for some good ribs. And here I am telling you, change your life. Repent. Eat ribs at corner stable. That's disciple making. We all know the first thing about disciple making. Like I said, we might not know the second or third or fourth thing about disciple making. We even know the first thing about being disciples. Some of you are Amy's Facebook friends. Amy was seeking discipleship at the beginning of the year. BJ's or Costco? Some of you weighed in. You were discipling Amy. Amy was submitting herself to your discipling. We know the first thing about discipling. Now, discipling, as far as disciple making disciples of Christ, that takes way more than a computer social network. That takes way more than saying, hey, I know a good place to eat. It's long, it's hard, it's an ongoing, and like we said last week, it's a lifelong process. We are all in process of being made disciples of Christ. And so if we're going to be making others disciples, we realize it's an investment. So maybe it's that we don't know the second things and the third things and the fourth things about making disciples. But we know what it means. When you have children and you say, I don't know what to do about my toddler's temper tantrum, you're looking for discipling. When you say, I'm thinking about changing careers, you're looking for discipling. When you say, my relationship with my spouse is falling apart, you're looking for discipling. And this is precisely why God has organized and structured His church the way that He has. He has said, you need disciplers in your life. I am going to build my church so that its very structure is based on discipling. You know, when we want to learn how to drive, you don't just read a bunch of books and watch a couple videos and then sit around with some fellow 16-year-olds and talk about, boy, this is what I'm going to do when I drive. That's a bad way to learn how to drive. No, when you want to learn how to drive, you might read some books, you might watch some videos. When I was 16, it was called Blood on the Highway or something. Crazy videos they made you watch back then. Maybe they don't anymore. But then you got into a relationship with a tested driver. Not only was he a tested driver, but he was tested in his ability to teach other drivers. And you submitted yourself to this guy, and he came alongside of you. Literally, he came alongside of you. And he observed you, and you let him speak just straightforward truth into your driving life. And you weren't offended when he said, "That's a horrible thing to do. You're going to kill us both." You didn't say, "How dare you say that to me? I can drive on whatever side of the road I want to." No, you submitted to him because you thought, here's a guy who knows how to drive. I should listen to him. In fact, I'm going to give you the right to speak driving truth into my life. And you trusted yourself to him, and he was trustworthy because he'd been tested. He'd shown that not only was he a good driver, but he was a good driving instructor. He was a great discipler. Would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word in Titus 1? Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in His Word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths or the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. It's interesting. Paul wrote this letter to Titus because the people of Crete, specifically the disciples, the church in Crete, needed to be instructed and guarded in the truth and in holy living. The main thrust of this very short letter is, how are you living? Are your beliefs being reflected in your behavior? You see, Paul does not see any disconnect between faith and practice. To Paul, the doctrines that we believe and the way that we live are connected. Those go together. And Crete was an interesting place to do ministry. Apparently, the Cretans themselves did not even hold each other in very high esteem. A poet of Crete, as we just read in verse 12, said, "All Cretans are liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons." It was a culture, they were liars. It was a culture of relativity. You know, truth is kind of, you know, you do what you want with truth. They were a bunch of liars. It was a culture of immorality. They were evil beasts. It was a culture of self-indulgence. They were lazy gluttons. Relativity, immorality, self-indulgence. That sounds familiar. You know, it's funny, so many of the books of the Bible, well, it's not funny, but so many of the books of the Bible, you need to almost do, well, you kind of need to do acrobatics to understand what the Bible is saying for today's context. And in seminary, we didn't call it acrobatics, we called it hermeneutics, but you need to kind of understand, like, so take Numbers, for example. Here's a book of the Bible written to a nation of Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai, and then that talks about them leaving Mount Sinai and getting ready to go into the Promised Land, but then they sin there and don't go in the Promised Land, so they wander through the desert for 40 years, and that's what Numbers is all about, all of that that's going on. And there's things that we have to do to say, okay, I mean, that's interesting, but I got to figure out how to apply that to to where I am today. There's no acrobatics needed for Titus. It is a one-to-one ratio. Here's a society and a culture that is, they love relativity, they love immorality, and they love to indulge themselves. Well, look at that. What a coincidence. Here we are. We have the opportunity to say, wow, if that's what Crete was like, and that's what my community is like, I guess I can just take exactly what Paul is saying to Titus and figure out, well, this is what Paul would be saying to Hope of Christ, to this church, this young church, here in this same exact setting. Because here we've got people today who are foolish and disobedient. We live in a society of people who are constantly being led astray by whatever the next wind of philosophy blows. People today are slaves to their passions and their pleasures. People today live their lives defined by malice and envy. Everyone, it seems, has someone that they hate. Everyone, it seems, is hated by someone else. And it is almost word for word how Paul describes Crete. In chapter 3, actually not Crete, the Christians in Crete. In chapter 3, verse 3, he says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration, the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Paul says, this is how we once were. Because we have been saved by God's great mercy and by the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, by His renewing, regenerating Holy Spirit, not because of our natural tendency, not because there was something great in us. Paul says that we need to be reminded of things. In verse 1, he says, remind them. Verse 1 of chapter 3, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Notice how these things kind of fall under the two categories, sanctified in the truth, sent into the world. It's even more obvious at the end of chapter 3, in verse 14, Paul says, let our people learn how to devote themselves to good works, sanctified in the truth. Why? So as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful, sent into the world. Our obedience is so that we can go and care for the lost, for the needy, for others. And so with all of this, a letter to a young pastor regarding the conduct of Christians. How is the church to exist in an immoral, relative, self-indulging society? In a letter where Paul wants to help the young pastor to help young Christians live lives that are changed by the gospel of grace. It is interesting the first thing Paul says about that. The first step toward that. Paul says, just after his greeting, he doesn't even thank God for Titus. As he does in so many letters where he says, I thank God for you. Sometimes churches, sometimes individuals. He says it in both. But he skips over that and jumps right to what is the most important thing. The first thing you need to do, Titus, he says, this in verse 5 is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Every place where there is a gathering of God's children, appoint elders. It's interesting, he says, in every town, singular, appoint elders, plural. Every gathering, every local gathering of God's people needed a plurality of elders. Needed a plurality of godly men who would, by their example and by their instruction, shepherd God's people. If God's sheep are going to be cared for, they need shepherds. If God's people are going to grow, if they're going to understand what it means to be sanctified in the truth and sent into the world, they will need godly examples of just that. If Hope of Christ is going to be filled with disciple-making disciples, you will need men who will disciple you in that. And so verses 6 to 9, God describes the elder. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Do you notice something about this description of the elder? There's nothing in this list that's sort of held out as, now this is really only for the super elite special ops Christians. These are things that only the really, 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 really holy people can achieve. Nothing in this list not only is not attainable by all Christians everywhere, nothing in this list is not even something that's not commanded of all Christians everywhere. Our own, in the PCA, in the Presbyterian Church of America, we have what's called the Book of Church Order, and it helps in governing the church and organizing the church, and it helps us with just that. And this is how the Book of Church Order puts that thought. When describing an elder, it says, all of those duties which private Christians are bound to discharge by the law of love are especially incumbent upon elders by divine vocation and are to be discharged as official duties. And so those things that God expects us to be growing in just because we belong to Him, because we are children of God, because we are disciples of Christ, those things are especially expected of the elders because it's their calling. It's their specific vocation to be examples to the flock. Now, these are not meant to be an exhaustive list. In fact, there are two places where an elder is described. One is here in Titus, and the other is in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And those lists differ somewhat from one another. In 1 Timothy 3, there's also a list explaining the character traits of a godly deacon as well. But they differ not only by some of the, they have like different things listed. There are some things that cross over, but they also differ in their arrangement and how they're ordered. But here in Titus, the arrangement is really interesting because it kind of falls into three convenient categories. The arrangement, it starts with a description of the elder's home, his home life. Then it goes into a description of the elder's character. And then it goes into a description of the elders' beliefs. And so, just so that to help all of us remember this, basically you can break it down into three questions. Is he the master of his domain? Is he the master of his demeanor? And is he mastering the doctrines of grace? Master of his domain, master of his demeanor, and mastering the doctrines of grace. First of all, what do I mean? Is he the master of his domain? I don't mean, is he large and in charge? But here it says, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, that word believers can also be translated and is translated in the Bible as faithful. His children are faithful and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Literally, the characteristic, the first characteristic is, the literal translation is he a one-woman man? Is he faithful to his wife? Not just in the bedroom, but yes, in the bedroom, but in all of life. Is he faithful to his wife? Is he a servant leader? Does he live sacrificially for his wife? Does he see that her needs are being met? And are his children faithful? Those children still living under his roof, under his authority, do they respect both? Do they respect his roof and his authority? Why is this so important? Why in both places, both in 1 Timothy and in Titus, is this repeated? Because we remember in chapter 3, we live in an age when people are easily led astray. They are slaves to various passions and pleasures. Their days are full of malice and envy. They are hated by others, and they hate each other. And sadly, today, all of that, before you even leave the master bedroom, before you even step away from the breakfast table. And so, if we are going to be delivered from that, we need disciples who will show us a better way. Elders are to be fostering godliness in the church, and so it's natural to look at their home and ask, are they fostering godliness in their home? Is he master of his domain? Second, is he master of his demeanor? In verses 7 and 8, there are not only household characteristics, but there are personal characteristics as well that you would expect to see in one who is discipling, disciple-making disciples. He starts out again, if anyone is above reproach. This is the second time that he said in this passage, above reproach. An overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. What does that mean? Does that mean he must be sinless? He must be perfected? That can't be what it means, or you won't even get one elder. That's not what that means. The question is, it's a matter of this person not, is he not open? He's not open to a justified attack or criticism in the Christian life, particularly in these areas. When a person thinks of this person, are these five vices the first thing that comes to mind? Or when a person thinks of this person, are some of these six virtues the first things that come to mind? The vices listed are interesting. They all seem to kind of, most of them have this underlying theme of self-control. You know, he's not arrogant. He's not self-pleased. He's not quick-tempered. He's not a drunkard. He's not violent or argumentative. And he's not greedy for financial gain. I like one old translation that says, filthy lucre. He's not greedy for filthy lucre. You know, in the Reformed denominations, I think some of these are harder than others. You know, I was convicted as I prepared this. Just, am I argumentative? You know, would I rather win an argument or win a brother? In a dialogue or a discussion or an argument, which is more important to me? That you know that I'm right or that you know that I love you? And if I can only convey one of those, which one am I willing to set aside? These are five vices that should not be gripping the heart of an elder, but there are characteristics that should be evident. Is he hospitable? Literally, is he a lover of strangers? He's sent into the world. You know, disciple making absolutely always will include raising up our children and training them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But it never is only that. Making disciples, if God's church is only called to make disciples by procreation, what a slow growth process the church will be under. But no, he says, no, go. He wouldn't have said, go ye into all the world, or as you're going. He just would have said, as you go to bed, make disciples. But But he didn't say that. He said, as you're going, everywhere you're going, whether you're going to bed or going to work or going across the street, make disciples. Is he a lover of strangers? But not just a lover of strangers. Is he a lover of good? Or a lover of good men? Is he self-controlled and upright and holy and disciplined? You know, 1 Timothy speaks of the natural outcome of men who have these virtues and don't have these vices. He says, this man will have a good reputation, not only in the church, but among outsiders. You know, if you say to someone at his workplace, he's an elder at our church, do they say, I can see that. I believe that. When you go to his church and you say he's an elder, or someone visits the church and say he's an elder, do they say, I can believe that. I can see that. What is his reputation, even among outsiders? Is he a master of his demeanor? Finally, is he a master of the doctrines? Is he mastering the doctrines? Verse 9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Elders have to have a firm grasp on the trustworthy word as taught. He is going to have to give instruction. 1 Timothy says he's able to teach, he's apt to teach. There will be instruction expected from the elder. Sometimes that'll be one-on-one and just those intimate disciple-making instances. Sometimes it'll be in care groups or large groups or even exhorting from the pulpit. But elders must grasp firmly the truth because they will be expected to give instruction and they'll also be expected to rebuke. Even as elders fight for and vow to protect the peace and purity and unity of the church, it's interesting that sometimes those people who are fighting for the peace of the church will look to outsiders or to people who don't understand what's happening. They will look like they are the divisive ones, because an elder will be called on to rebuke those who contradict the truth, those who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, those who can lead entire households away from the truth. Elders are called on to guard the truth as they guard the flock. You know, with this mastery of the doctrines and mastery of demeanor, this means that elders need to understand what things are worth dying for, what things are worth arguing over, and what things are not. This is what Mark Driscoll, in his description of another passage in 2 Timothy, says. This is where you've got every church ought to be a two-handed church, which means every person in the church, including the elders, need to be a two-handed individuals. We have a closed hand and we have an open hand. The things in our closed hand, not only will we fight over, we will die over. We are willing to die to hold these truths. The penal substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's a lot of words for saying that Jesus died for your sins, and if he didn't die for your sins, you're going to hell. We'll die for that. There are other things that are in our open hand, though. Some of these things actually define who we are as a body of Christ, but they're not worth dividing over. Some are worth at least saying, you might not be comfortable here, but some things just aren't. They're not worth dividing over. We hold them. They're in our hand. They define who we are in many ways, but we will not fight over them. You know, if you've gone throughout, many of you are Marines and you've worshipped in many places in many sundry ways. And you know, maybe in some of the places you've worshipped, I know in some of the places I've worshipped, places where I've filled the pulpit for fellow pastors, when they send me an email on this is what church is like, this is, they'll tell me in the email, this is true, told me in the email, now when I preach, I wear jeans, Birkenstocks, and a long sleeve t-shirt. If you don't own Birkenstocks, I think that'll be okay. True story. Likewise, when Gordon, my friend, fellow church planner, came and preached for me in November, he asked me, before he came up, he said, "What do you wear?" I said, "I wear a suit." He said, "Do you want me to wear a suit?" And I said, yes. "I do. And thank you for asking, Gordon." He's like, "It's fine." He said, "I think it's clean from the funeral I did a year ago." But you know what? Not going to fight you over it. But if you come here and tell me that, you know, you really would be more comfortable with a pastor who wore shorts and a tank top, you might not be very comfortable every Sunday. I'm hoping that you'll stick around and you won't leave and you won't divide over it. I'm not going to fight you over it. I'm sure not going to die for it. But it describes who we are at this church. The pastor wears a suit. It's not important. It's not over here. It's over here. But there's a lot of other things over here too that you might not be aware of. Ordaining female deacons. We don't do that. We're not going to die for it. We're not going to divide over it. Godly churches, churches that preach the gospel, ordain female deacons. It's in our open hand. Describes who we are. We don't fight over it. If you come here, expect that we're going to teach you what's in both hands. But we're not going to be argumentative about everything in the open hand. Some things will be even more important in the open hand. Doesn't change Christianity, but we will be willing to say, this is a big deal here, and you might not be happy with us. Elders must be two-handed. Some elders are only open-handed, or some people. I shouldn't say some elders, some people. Everything's in the open hand. Everything's up for grabs. Jesus, Buddha, whatever. Let's all just love each other. Other people, everything's in the closed hand. You know, these are the people who are going to die over an English translation of the Bible. Well, who's going to kill you? Move that out of that hand. No one's asking you to die over these things. Two hands. Elders who know their doctrines and their demeanor is such that they can defend the truth, rebuke when necessary, instruct most of the time, because let's face it, we're sheep. And you need instruction. And you need elders who will instruct you in the truth. You know, the takeaways for some of this is that, you know, there's a lot of prayer that we all need to be in this year. First of all, prayer for yourselves that you might be able to discern who are these men that Paul describes in hope of Christ. Pray that you will be able to see that. That you'll see men who are masters of their domain, the masters of their demeanor, and who have a mastery of the doctrines of the truth and grace of Jesus Christ. But your prayers won't end when we organize. In fact, they'll be needed even more, because then your elders especially will need your prayer. Because they will have on their backs a bullseye from Satan. And so we must be in prayer for the men that God would call to be elders here. We must also remember what I said at the beginning. These qualities and characteristics are things that we all ought to be striving for in our homes, in our lives, in our understanding. As disciples of Jesus Christ, may we never be those people who say, "Yeah, you know, I don't really care about theology. What does that mean? I don't care about words about God." Of course you do. There are truths that matter, and they should matter to us. And we must remember that though we are in the world, we are to be sanctified. And though we are sanctified, we are to be in the world. And our elders should lead us in both of those directions. In sanctification in the truth and in scentedness, in being sent into the world. Leading us by example and by encouragement and by instruction. Loving people, loving virtue, loving the truth. Because we love Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, would you raise up godly men who would lead your church, Hope of Christ, who would lead by example and by instruction. Lead in faithfulness in the home, faithfulness in our character, and faithfulness in our knowledge of you and of your truth. So that we would be a church that others would look at and say, that is a church that disciples, disciple-making disciples. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus, who alone could accomplish this through the likes of us. Amen. Let's sing a hymn that we